Open your Bibles up, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. Open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1 if you have it with you. Salvation is all of God. It's all of His grace. It's all based on His sovereign good pleasure. And it's all for His glory. That's what Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 14 is all about. God's great salvation in Jesus Christ. Salvation is from Him, it's through Him, and it's all for Him. Paul begins this inspired letter to the Ephesians with a great doxology, a great section of praise to God in chapter 1, verse 3 to verse 14. After just a couple of short words of introduction, saying Paul's writing to the saints at Ephesus, he gives them greeting, he wishes them grace and peace in Christ Jesus, he launches into one super long sentence. In fact, it's the second longest Greek sentence in our New Testament, 202 Greek words long. We have it in our verses from chapter 1, verse 3, all the way to chapter 1, verse 14. And this one big run-on sentence is really summarized at the beginning in verse 3. In verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." The main point of this section, this doxology, is praise be to God, glory, blessing be to Him, because what He's done for us in salvation in Jesus Christ. Then he kind of talks about each person of the Trinity and that person's work in our salvation. In verse 4 to 6, he talks about the work of God the Father in salvation, and that God should be praised because of this. In verse 7 and 12, he talks about the work of the Son in salvation. Then in verse 13 and 14, the work of the Holy Spirit. He lays out some of the spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus Christ that God's given us that do praise Him and that should cause us to praise Him even more. When he talks about the work of the Father, he talks about the fact that He, in verse 4, that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. The Father elected some to save in eternity past. He also, in verse 5, the Father predestined us to be to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So He elected, He chose. That involved Him predestining us to become His children in Jesus Christ. This was done in verse 5 according to the kind intention of His will, literally according to His good pleasure. God chose, God predestined because He wanted to. The work of the purpose of this, the ultimate aim, is verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He graced us in the beloved. So because God chose, because He predestined, all the praise goes to Him. Then he talks about the work of the Son. Specifically, there's overlap in all of these, but more of a focus on the Son in verse 7 to 12. In Christ, verse 7, we have redemption through His blood. That is the forgiveness of our sins. Because Christ died for us, we just sang about it in a couple of songs, we have redemption. We've been released from our sins. We have the forgiveness of our sins. Also in the Son, He's made known to us the mystery of His will, specifically in connection with God's plan for the ages. Someday, every single thing in the universe will be put in proper relationship to Jesus Christ in the kingdom. Every believer, every unbeliever, and all of creation. And God's revealed that to us. That's a spiritual blessing we have. Also in verse 11, it says in verse 11 in the New American Standard, we have obtained an inheritance. Probably better, we've been made God's inheritance. God, through Christ, has made believers His very own possession. And this is in line with verse 11, the one who works all things after the counsel of His will. One of the greatest verses on the absolute sovereignty of God. God works all things, verse 11, after His purposes, His plans. And believers' salvation, believers' election, believers being adopted into God's families, believers being redeemed, it's all in line with His sovereign plan. This too, the work of the Son, specifically in verse 7 to 12, is verse 12, to the end, for the purpose that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. So we kind of, as we have our songs, we have verses and then a chorus. That's kind of the way it's laid out. We have verse or truth about what the Father did, then the chorus, praise be to Him because of His election. Then we have the work of the Son, praise be to Him because of what He's done. And then we pick up tonight, I want to look at verse 13 and 14 specifically. In verse 13 and 14, we see specifically the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. And there's a special focus in these verses on the guarantee that believers will someday enter into all that the Father has promised them. There's a focus in these verses on the believer's security. Verse 13 is going to talk about the fact that we have the seal of the Spirit. We're sealed by the Spirit, denoting especially the security of the believer. And then in verse 14, we're going to see that the Spirit is the pledge or the down payment that we will someday enjoy everything that He promises us in His Word. Salvation is secure. The believer has eternal security in Christ. Is it possible for the true believer, the one who's truly trusted in Christ, to ever lose their salvation? Absolutely not. Many passages refer to this, but here's one of the strong passages. The work of the Spirit in our life as our seal, as our pledge, gives us security. There's no way for the true believer to ever lose the salvation, the security that they have in Jesus Christ. Before we jump into verse 13 and 14, sometimes we use the acronym RIBS, R-I-B-S, to refer to four initial works of the Holy Spirit, works that the Spirit does at the moment of conversion, the moment of faith, the moment of salvation. The R stands for regeneration. He gives the believer new life in Christ. They receive the life of God within them. They're born again. The I stands for He indwells them. In this dispensation, from the moment someone trusts Christ, the Spirit jumps in and will never leave again. He indwells them. The B stands for baptizes. The Spirit places us or baptizes us into the body of Christ, the church. Then S is the seal. And that's the focus of these verses in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. The seal of the Spirit. Let's read verse 13. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The main verb in verse 3 to 14 is one long sentence in the original. We have it broken up. But the main verb of verse 13 and 14 is He sealed us. We were sealed. But before we get to that, He says a couple of things. Says at the beginning of the verse, in Him, referring to Christ. In Christ we have been sealed. And that's a repeated, I think, 10 or 11 times from verse 1 to 14. The idea of in Christ, or in Him, or in whom. There's a strong stress that all the salvation blessings that we have are found in Jesus Christ. I do want to take the time to go through and mark these with you. In my Bible, I had them highlighted in yellow and circled in red marker so I could go back and see it every time I go to this passage. The yellow faded, though, so I had to re-highlight it today. But I do want to take the time to go through just so you see it. If you don't have these marked in your Bible and you do like marking your copy, I do encourage you to mark them. So when you do come back, you can see the stress it has here on the salvation blessings are in Christ. First note in the end of verse 1, he says, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And we already read verse 3. We saw that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, end of the verse, in Christ. Verse 4, just as He chose us in him. Jump down to verse 5 doesn't have in him, but has through him. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. The end of verse 6, he's given us grace in the beloved. Verse 7, in him we have redemption. The end of verse 9, he works all things verse 9 says, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. Verse 10, all things will be brought together in Christ. End of verse 10, in him we've been made an inheritance. Verse 12, we who are the first to hope in Christ. Then verse 13, where we are now, in him. And again, same verse, towards the end of the verse, we were sealed in him. There's a major stress on the fact that these salvation blessings are in Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, apart from a relationship with him, being united to him, talk about the doctrine of union with Christ, those who Ephesians 2 talks about, those who were dead in their trespasses and sins, have been united with Christ, been raised with Christ, seated with Christ in the heavenly places. This has happened by faith in Jesus Christ. We're now united with him. We have a spiritual relationship of union with him. In him, there's all blessings. But apart from him, there are no blessings. John 14, 6, most everyone here probably has it memorized. Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm one of the ways to heaven. No. Apart from me, no one can get to heaven. I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one gets to the Father but through me. One missionary told me that's the most offensive truth, most offensive verse or truth at least in all the scripture. Christ isn't one way to heaven, one way to relationship with God. He is the only way. Apart from him, there's only sin, bondage to sin, and the ultimate penalty of sin, death and hell. Acts 4:12 talks about the same truth. There's only salvation in Jesus Christ. Last week, the Lincoln Journal Star had an article that last Sunday there was a multi-faith religious service. You know, if someone isn't in Jesus Christ by faith alone in him, they have no spiritual blessings. They have no hope. So it's only in him, but do also note, again, verse 3, that in him there is every spiritual blessing. Verse 3, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In Christ, the believer lacks nothing. It's not like we have Christ, now we need a little bit more. We have all that God would have for us in our salvation in Jesus Christ. So back in chapter 1, verse 13, the seal that we're going to have, the sphere of our seal, it's in Christ, in relationship to him. Then note verse 13, it says, in him, you also. In addition to who he talks about in verse 12, he says, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ are to the praise of his glory, he says, you also. Verse 12 either refers to the Jews who were the first to hope in Christ, as the gospel began in Jerusalem and spread from there after Christ's resurrection, or just to the apostles and those who are with Paul on his missionary endeavors. Either way, the point in verse 13 is this blessing is for all those who believe, including the Gentiles, including the Ephesians. In him you also. Then he lays out two things that have to happen for a person to be sealed with the Spirit. Two things that have to happen. And these two things, they must happen, and they're the only two things that need to happen. The two things are you hear the truth of the gospel, and you believe the truth of the gospel. Verse 13 again. In him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed. There's two participles. After listening, also believing, you were sealed. These are two prerequisites, so to speak, for being sealed with the Spirit. The first one is after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And the gospel is delineated with two different phrases. After listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Literally, the message of truth is the word, the logon, the logos of truth. The word of truth. In contrast to lies, to deception, to delusion, to any non-reality, the gospel is the message, the word of truth. Many today think there isn't truth, or at least if there is, you can't know it in our postmodern world. The Bible says there is truth. It says the word of God is truth. The gospel is true in opposition to falsehood, in opposition to error. This exact expression, the word of truth, it's used a couple other times in the New Testament. One of them, you don't have to go there, but is 2 Timothy 2:15, where it talks about the believer must be careful to accurately handle the word of truth. It's also used in James 1:18. Go to James 1:18 if you would. James 1:18. This exact phrase, logos of truth or word of truth, is used. James, right after Hebrews chapter 1, verse 18. James 1:18. In the exercise of his will, salvation is a sovereign act of God. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. God has saved people. He's brought it about using the word of truth. The gospel is true. Jesus Christ, in reality, came to this earth, suffered and died on a Roman cross, truly bearing your sins in his body on the tree. That's not just a message of some fanatics of Israel some 2,000 years ago. That's a message of truth. We don't follow cleverly devised schemes of men. We follow the message, the word of truth. And if it's true, and it is, we can trust it. We can cling to it. We can believe it. Go back to Ephesians 1, if you would. So they heard the word of truth, first prerequisite. Also in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, you heard the word of truth. It's also called the message of your salvation. It's also called the verse 13, the gospel of your salvation. As you know, gospel means good news. This is a good message for us. It brings good tidings to you and I. It's the gospel of your salvation. The gospel summarized in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried. He was raised from the grave according to the Scripture. That's a message of truth, and that's a message that offers salvation to anyone who will believe. A person can be rescued, can be delivered from the bondage to their sin, from the penalty of their sin, and ultimately from the very presence of sin in the future. It's good news. John 3:16. It's a message that God so loved the world that was lost in sin, rebelling against him. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's good news if we believe it. You know, the world offers 1,000 solutions for sin, 1,000 band-aid solutions to try to patch up the mess that sin brings on the inside and outside. But there's only one way of deliverance from sin. It's power and it's penalty. And that's the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. They heard this message back in verse 13, having also believed. They trusted this message. They had faith in the truth, the message of Christ. They didn't have faith in their faith. They didn't have faith in their religion, their rituals, their character, their works. They had faith in the truth, the Word of God. In verse 13, having also believed, this is what some of the commentators call coincident action. The idea is you believed at the exact same time you were sealed. Some think that you can believe but not have the Spirit yet till later, not be sealed with the Spirit till later. But the idea here in this verse, and we'll see in some other passages, is upon believing, when you believe, you're sealed with the Spirit. But you must believe. And you must believe only. It's not faith plus anything else. Peter preaching to Cornelius, as recorded in Acts chapter 10, talks about the fact that as he spoke, the Spirit fell upon them. And then he says, well, if the Spirit fell upon them, they're saved, so let's get them baptized. You see that baptism in that passage and many, many others isn't required for salvation. In fact, if you add any religious works or works of any kind, you pervert the gospel. The gospel is a message of God's free grace to undeserving sinners like us. But we must believe it. We must hear it and believe it. Go to Hebrews chapter 4, if you would. Two verses on hearing and believing. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. It gives the illustration of Israel wandering around the wilderness. They all heard the truth, but they didn't all believe, so it didn't all profit them. And he applies it to those he's writing to. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, the Israelites in the wilderness. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Does you no good just to hear the truth? You must hear the truth of the gospel and believe. What other verse am I thinking of? Where am I going to go next? You can start going there right away. Romans chapter 10. Verse 17, another verse that talks about the Word of God, hearing and believing. Romans 10, 17. Romans 10, 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. There's an order. A person must hear to believe. A person cannot believe a message they haven't heard. But once they hear it, if it's going to profit them, they must believe it. This is why we share the message of truth, the gospel, the good news for people's salvation with people. It's why we encourage one another to do it. Because people must hear in order to believe. And God uses the word of truth to save someone if they believe it. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. So what must happen for a person to be sealed? They must hear the truth. They must believe the truth. Don't add anything to that. The gospel is a message of free salvation. If you acknowledge your sin, you're condemned before God, but you look to God's solution for your sin, the death of Jesus Christ, hearing and believing. Then verse 13, the main verb of this verse, of this section, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed. It's a passive verb. The idea is this happened to us. We didn't do it to ourselves. God did this to us. And you see the whole person of the triune God at work. God the Father seals us in the sphere of the Son, in connection to the Son, with the Holy Spirit. The one true and living triune God is actively at work in the redemption of sinners. God the Father seals us in the Son with the Spirit. The idea of sealing in verse 13, the idea carries a number of connotations, authentication, genuineness, but especially in this context, ownership and especially security. One of the ways that this word could be used would be of, you know, you've probably seen it on a movie or a TV show where they had a scroll or a letter of some kind, and then they poured some hot wax on it and had a stamp or a signet ring, and they could stamp it, showing who stamped it, showing who it belonged to, ownership, so to speak, also showing security. And the focus here is especially on security. This same word is used in Matthew 27 of the fact they sealed the stone when Christ was dead. They sealed the stone in the tomb. Well, that seal wasn't very strong because the seal was put on by men and God was inside going to rise from the dead. So that seal could be broken. But the seal that we have is the Holy Spirit, is God himself, the third person of the Trinity. And no one is stronger than God. No one's strong enough to break the seal that we have. By the way, this word seal, it's used two other times in addition to this in connection with the work of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I'll just note them now, and if we have time, hopefully we do, we'll see them in a few minutes, but it's used here. It's also going to be used in Ephesians 4:30 and also in 2 Corinthians 1:22. The Spirit is our seal. We'll see those verses in a minute, hopefully. Verse 13, you were sealed in Christ. Again, a focus on this is in relationship to Christ. With the Holy Spirit of promise. Can the believer lose their salvation? Is anyone stronger than God? Obviously, the answer, no. The believer cannot lose their salvation. Now, the believer can sin, absolutely. But the true believer is sealed by God, has eternal security. If someone does apostatize and walk away from Christ, 1 John 2:19 tells us they never were truly saved. But the true believer is eternally secure in Jesus Christ. Verse 13, we've been sealed with the third person of the triune God, with the Holy Spirit of promise. He's the Spirit of promise. This could refer to the fact that he was promised by Christ that he was going to come, or it could refer to the fact that he'll bring all the promises of God. Both are true. It's hard for me to decide exactly in this context. Both are true, though. Just one verse on the fact that Christ promised the Holy Spirit. Go to John chapter 14, if you would. John 14. Christ promises that he'll send the Spirit a number of times from your innermost beings. A living water will flow up, referring to the Holy Spirit. But John chapter 14, verse 16 and 17. Christ, the night before he's crucified. Chapter 14, verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, the Holy Spirit, another paraclete, that he may be with you forever. Not just in this life, but forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. The Holy Spirit did have a ministry with and to believers. I take it from the fall. But there was a change after Christ's death and resurrection. The Spirit came in a new way from being just with believers to being in them, to taking up residence in their very life, to indwell them, to seal them. He promises the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost, this promise is fulfilled. The Spirit comes upon those gathered in the upper room. Go back to Ephesians 1. So he was promised by Christ, and also in this context in Ephesians 1, we'll see in verse 14, he's a promise of what is to come. He's the Holy Spirit of promise. The original order, by the way, in verse 13, it is the Spirit of promise, the Holy. You can rearrange the words a little bit. And holy is put at the very end to have special stress on the fact he's holy. He is God. He's transcendent. He's morally holy. And the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers makes us holy. How do you know if you have the Spirit? Well, have you believed in Christ? And you see his work in your life, the fruit of the Spirit. Love for God, love for fellow believers, desire for holiness. He is the Spirit who produces holiness, the Holy Spirit of promise. So we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Nothing stronger than God who seals, nothing stronger than the seal, nothing stronger than the sphere that we're sealed in. We're secure. Then he adds another idea in verse 14, Ephesians 1:14, who, the Holy Spirit, is given as a pledge. He's given as a pledge of our inheritance. with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. So he adds another idea to stress the security of the believer and the promise that the believer has for more to come. Verse 14, he's given as a pledge. The word is arabon. The idea isn't just something you give to someone and then they give it back to you after you give them the rest of it. The idea of this word is a down payment, an initial installment, earnest money. The idea is he's a down payment. He's the guarantee of our inheritance. And you buy a home, and what's the bank want? Want a little bit of money up front if you have a loan. I don't have a loan. I won't say anything about that. But he's the down payment. He's the guarantee that there's more to come. Interesting, this word in modern Greek, a couple of writers said it's used of an engagement ring. The idea, promise that something else is going to happen. The Spirit's the guarantee that believers will someday enter into the fullness of the salvation blessings they have in Jesus Christ. This word, it's only used 3 times in the New Testament, our pledge, our down payment, all in reference to the work of the Holy Spirit. Here in Ephesians 1:14, also 2 times in 2 Corinthians. Let's look at them. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The word's going to be used in verse 22, but just pick up in verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Now he who established us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. Verse 22, who has sealed us. This is the other place, one of the 3 places that the word sealed is used in reference to the Holy Spirit, along with Ephesians 1:13, who has also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge, as a down payment, that the full payment, the full realization of our inheritance is coming. It's also going to be used over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. Let's look at the context a little bit there. This section is, as some have called it, a section of the glory of the ministry. Paul is persecuted. There's many difficulties, but his ministry of the gospel, it's glorious. And because of that, for many reasons, he doesn't get too discouraged. He doesn't lose heart and give up. Look at chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. The outer man's decaying, but the inner man's being renewed day by day. Momentary light affliction is producing an eternal weight far beyond all comparison. And then we look at the things, not that are seen, but the things that are not seen. We walk by faith. Then he goes on in chapter 5 to talk about verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The idea here, he's talking about the body. Now we have this mortal body compared to as a tent. But we look forward to a heavenly body. We look forward to glorification, to resurrection, to immortality. Is this secure? Verse 5. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God. Salvation from beginning to end is God's work. He has purposed not only that we're forgiven now, but that we inherit the glorified body that will someday rule and reign with Christ. This is his purpose. That guarantees it in and of itself. If God purposes to do something, nothing can stand in his way. But even more sure than that, verse 5, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge, as a down payment. How can we know for sure that I have a resurrection body coming? I have a glorified body coming. Believer, how can you know with certainty that this isn't it? We have the down payment already. The world doesn't understand. The world sometimes mocks in different ways. But as believers, we live for the future. We live for the kingdom. We live not just for this life to please the Lord, but we live for all eternity. But how do we know, how can we be confident it's not all made up? It's not all lies. God has already given us the first installment, the Holy Spirit, who's changed our lives, who lives in us, and he's a promise, he's a down payment that there's more to come. Therefore, verse 6, therefore, always being of good courage, because we know with certainty where we're going, we have the down payment already, is one of the reasons that we don't lose heart, that we can keep going no matter what comes. Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 doesn't use this word down payment, but a similar word is used in Romans chapter 8, the idea of first fruits. We have received the first fruits of the Spirit, and there's more coming. We experience today, Romans chapter 8, we experience today something of the greatness of God's forgiveness, his salvation. We ain't seen nothing yet. We're entering into the glory that God has promised. We might look there in a minute. In Revelation 21 and 22. With immortal bodies that will be able to enjoy that. But Romans chapter 8, verse 23. I didn't get there. An amazing chapter on the security of the believer. Chapter begins, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 9, note it while we're here. You know, every believer has the Spirit. There's no such thing today as a believer that doesn't have the Spirit indwelling them, the Spirit who has sealed them. Look at the end of verse 9, Romans 8, 9, end of the verse. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. The down payment, the pledge of the Spirit, isn't just for super believers or mature believers. It's for every believer. If a believer doesn't have the Spirit, well, they're not a believer. If a person doesn't have the Spirit, they're not saved. They're not a child of God. But the believer, the one who's trusted Christ, does have the Spirit. By the Spirit, they are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. The Spirit is at work in them. Do note, since we're here, do note verse 17. As believers, we are children of God. And as children of God, verse 17, if children heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, we'll be glorified with him. Verse 18, I consider the suffering of this present time not to be worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us. The believer has become a child of God with all the rights and privileges that that means. That means an inheritance. That means an inheritance to be a co-heir with Christ. Not because we're so great or awesome or powerful or smart or good, but Ephesians 1 makes clear, because of his grace, because of his good pleasure. But we have the whole inheritance of being a co-heir with Christ to look forward to. But now the present creation groans. Next couple of verses talk about verse 23. Not only does the creation groan, but also believers groan. In verse 23, and not only this, but we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. Not the same word as down payment as pledge, but same idea. The first fruits came in, they were a promise that there was more coming. As believers, we receive the first fruits of the Spirit, but it's not done. It's just beginning. The first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. You see, we're looking forward. There's a constant focus in the Scripture on where we're going, our hope. We must not become hazy on our hope, get confused about where we're going. The Spirit we have now, but we look for the redemption of our body. When this body will be made perfect on the outside and in the heart, even the sin nature will be taken away. Go to one more verse about our inheritance, Revelation 21:7. The promises of God for us in Jesus Christ, as you study them, meditate on them, dwell on them, are exciting. They're thrilling to know where we're going, to know what he has in store for us. Revelation 21:7. Gil will get here in about 27 years, maybe. Never mind. Chapter 21, verse 7. He who overcomes Gil will talk about more, but it's the believer. It's not a special class of believer. It's every true believer. He who overcomes will inherit these things, the new heavens and the new earth, and all that is there. I will be his God, and he will be my son. Some of my absolute favorite chapters of the scripture are Revelation 21 and 22. Because I do get tired. I do get discouraged even when I shouldn't. We have to pick our eyes and look where we're going. And then get up and serve the Lord. Back to Ephesians chapter 1. The Spirit is our down payment, our pledge that our full inheritance is coming. Now, if I gave you a down payment that I was going to buy your shirt or whatever, you know, you might not be able to trust me. Maybe my down payment wouldn't be big enough. You know, if I was going to buy something from you for $100 and I gave you a penny, you know, maybe you won't follow through on what he said. But God's given us himself in his Holy Spirit. There's no way he's backing out of the deal. Again, we can be absolutely sure of this. We walk by faith, not by sight. You sit there, maybe you're getting a little bit tired going through, you know, I have a few minutes left. How can you know with certainty as you sit there in Lincoln, Nebraska on a not super cold but a dreary day that whether it's in 10 years or 100 years or 1,000 years, you will rule and reign with Christ because you have the Spirit. He is the guarantee that there's more to come. We go back to Ephesians. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. Just doesn't talk about our inheritance exactly, but does talk about part of our future hope. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, he has raised us up with Christ, seated us with Christ in the heavenly places, so that, verse 7, so that in the ages to come, he might show to us the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us who are in Christ Jesus. Think about that, believer. One of the reasons God has saved you is so that all of eternity, he can show you the surpassing riches of his love and kindness and grace. We experience it now, and it will never end. It will only increase. Chapter 1, verse 14, it's a guarantee, absolute security of our incoming inheritance. Verse 14 goes on to say, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. We've received an inheritance. God's promised us to reign with Christ. But also we've been made God's heritage, God's possession, God's object. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 talks about the fact that he redeemed us and made us his very own. Verse 14, our down payment is good with a view to until, all the way until the redemption of God's own possession. Now, as believers, we are already redeemed. In chapter 1, verse 7, it says we have redemption, a present possession. We have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of our sins. But we haven't yet entered into the fullness of what God's promised us, just like Romans chapter 8 talked about. But this down payment will last until the redemption of God's own possession. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, if you would. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. This is the other place, by the way, the term sealed is used with the Holy Spirit's ministry to believers. The context of Ephesians 4 is the believer has been made new. The old man has been put off, the new man has been put on. Therefore, we need to live like it. We need to be putting off the deeds that are associated with our old nature, putting on, living for the Lord. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. We're sealed with a view to all the way until God takes full possession of us, so to speak, when he accomplishes all that he wants to accomplish for us. Salvation is secure now, and believers, salvation is secure tomorrow, because salvation is based on God's work, God's doing. Some say you can't preach the security of the believer. If that's true, you're all going to go sin tonight, If I'm saved and secure, I can't lose my salvation, I'm just going to go live it up. I'm going to get to heaven either way, right? Well, we could probably twist things, and I'm sure we have twisted things at one point or another to trick ourselves into that, but it's never the biblical thinking. Verse 30, context of living for the Lord, tells us not to grieve Him. When we sin, the Spirit remains with us. It doesn't jump out and jump in and jump out and jump in. Oh, I'm going to sin, Spirit, you should go to the next room. When we sin in any way, we sin with the Spirit in us, and we grieve the God who has loved us and saved us, specifically here, the third person of the Trinity. If that seems okay to you as a believer all the time, something's wrong. If you have no problem grieving the Holy Spirit ever, you need to examine whether you're truly saved, whether the Spirit's actually there. So security of a believer doesn't lead to license. Not at all. Back in chapter 1, we have the guarantee with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. We've been made His. Again, there's security in that. As a believer, I belong to Him. He's not going to lose His possessions. I might lose all sorts of stuff, but He's not going to lose us. Then the ultimate aim, the ultimate purpose of this is in end of verse 14. To the praise of His glory. To the praise, the adoration of His glory, His doxa. The Greek word is doxa. We get the word like doxology from that. His intrinsic value. Who He is as God. God has sealed us, has given us the Spirit as a pledge with the ultimate aim that He would be glorified. This has been the main theme of chapter 1, verse 3 to 14. He began the section out in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be, praise be to Him. After the work of the Father, in verse 6 we see He chose us, He predestined us to the praise of the glory of His grace. After the work of the Son, in verse 12, the end that we are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. I love it when God repeats Himself. I love marking it also in my copy of the Word. He's stressing something that's easy to pick up on. God has saved us, elected us, redeemed us, given us the Spirit primarily for Himself. For His own glory, that He would be honored and praised. Now, we experience every spiritual blessing in Christ, but we aren't the center of the universe. I am not the center of my own salvation. The Lord is. His glory, His work, His glory. Now, He glorifies Himself in the salvation of sinners by lavishing on us unfathomable riches. But the main thing is He will be glorified. Let's take a quick excursion before we wrap up. A couple Old Testament books to show, remind us that God is jealous for His own glory. Go back to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. Our salvation is about the glory of God. We receive every spiritual blessing. That just makes it uber secure. It adds another layer of security. We have security not only because what He has done for us, but why He has done it. Ephesians 1. But a couple of verses back here that God is jealous for His own glory. Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to a graven image. God won't share His glory with any. He'll bless us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, but He won't give us His praise. We'll get a share with His glory in a certain sense, but we will never become God and receive the glory that's only due Him. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 11. This is in context of Israel, but just taking a couple of verses here. And God will save Israel. Isaiah 48, verse 11. For my own sake, I will act. That's why God has acted with Israel in the first place and will act with them again in the future. It's also why He has saved you if you've trusted Christ, for His own glory's sake. One or two verses from Ezekiel. If you do read through Ezekiel, Dozens and dozens and dozens of times in Ezekiel, God talks about the fact that he will make himself known. I do this so that they may know that I am the Lord. I do this so that they may know that I am the Lord. I do this so that they may know that I am the Lord. But turn to Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 44. Ezekiel 20, verse 44. Again, the context here is Israel. God will restore Israel to her land. Verse 44, then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. He will save Israel based on his own purposes, his own sake. Look at chapter 36, verse 22. Ezekiel 36, 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you profaned among the nations. God has chosen and someday will save Israel, not because Israel is great or mighty or good, but because he has chosen to and to glorify himself, to fulfill his word. Go back to Ephesians 1. In a similar way, God has chosen us for his own honor's sake. Why has God sovereignly, based on his own good pleasure, chosen to save you, to redeem you by the blood of Christ, to seal you, to guarantee every spiritual blessing, inheritance of ruling and reigning in the new Jerusalem, on the new earth, in the new heavens? Ultimately, it's so that he is praised. Who else could take a sinner, a rebel, a rebellious one, and make them his very own possession and give them all things without violating his justice, violating his person? So, believer, this section in our salvation is ultimately and finally about God's glory, his honor. We deserve none of the credit. We deserve no praise. He deserves all the credit, all the praise. We dare not take any of the glory from him. Believer, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. You have the Spirit as a pledge, a down payment, until the full realization of your inheritance. There is a great, great comfort and peace in this. No matter what happens, anything can happen. You name it, anything. You can't take that away. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing can take away your down payment. Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. You start listing everything you can think of. Sickness, death, trial, hardship. Trial of every kind. Different trial. Other hardship. They only increase our inheritance. Increase the glory that's waiting. This doesn't mean we should, having security, doesn't mean we should lay down and do nothing. Ephesians goes on to talk about the fact that believers need to, in light of our position in Christ, walk in unity, walk in holiness, walk in love, walk in wisdom, stand and fight in battle. So security doesn't lead, properly understood and applied, to laziness, but it does lead to peace and a tranquil heart even in the trial, because no one can take away my inheritance. And also we can live with utter abandon in this life. We don't have to worry, you know, what if God doesn't follow through on his promise? What if he doesn't fulfill all he's promised us in Christ? Maybe I need to live for this world and the world to come. Maybe I need to, you know, just in case, try to get all the pleasure out of the sinful things of this life in case the hope isn't sure. Ridiculous. The hope is sure. You have the down payment already. You have the Holy Spirit. There's much, much more to come. We don't need to hedge our bets. We can live fully with abandon, knowing we are secure in Christ and live for him. We have a great God who's shown us great grace. His salvation is all about him. We praise him and we live for him because of it. Let's pray. Father, I do praise you for your great grace in your Son. Thank you for the truth, Lord. The message that is true, that has no lies or errors in it. The message that your Son came and died for sinners, that through faith in him, we could be forgiven and look forward to all that you've promised us in your Son. Lord, may we rest secure, not in our own character, our own doing, our own unfaithfulness at times, but rest secure in you, in your word of truth. Lord, this salvation is only for those who have heard and believed the gospel. Lord, so I do pray if there's any here who have only heard but never believed, never trusted in your Son for salvation, I do pray that they would even believe right now. They'd cast themselves on your mercy in Jesus Christ. They've experienced the salvation that you offer. Lord, and those who have, Lord, may we rejoice, may we glorify you for all you've done for us in your Son. We thank you for your great salvation. In your Son's name I pray. Amen.